As we continue our study through examining some certain passages in Hebrews, I invite you to take your Bible back again to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We will actually be centering our attention this morning on verses 10 through 18, but in a moment we'll also read verse 9. Let us bow our heads together and pray. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, on this day in which we give renewed consideration to the kingship and priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ as we remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the true nature of Christ's kingship, that you would enable us as your people to respond with the worship and honor that is due him. Feed us now, encourage us, exhort us, transform us by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It may surprise you that it is now 55 years ago that the front pages of the newspapers in the United States of America told the story of five American missionaries that had been killed in South America. They had gone to the unevangelized jungles of Ecuador, and in the process of so doing, they gave their lives. They also gave ground for much chatter following the broad publicity by the mainstream press. The questions of why would these young men do this? Was it really necessary for them to die became mainstream conversations in American households. Many concluded it was pointless. It was a waste of a life, indeed the waste of five lives. One of those widowed is one that is no doubt familiar to you, a woman by the name of Elizabeth Elliot. And in the process of facing the untimely death of her husband, she found herself having to ask a more profound and difficult question. Many sought to comfort Mrs. Elliot with the words of explanation. Look how many people have come to faith in Christ by the death of your husband. Others would tell her what man had meant for evil, God intended for good. These explanations, however, began to plague Mrs. Elliot, not because they were unkind, but because they were fundamentally untrue. Let me explain what I mean. She, as she faced this tragedy, was encouraged by so many to seek to justify the pain by implementing some sort of mathematical formula to find a defense for this action before the face of God. But Mrs. Elliot found herself drawn to a more foundational question. Who am I to put God on trial? What if no one had been converted? What if there had been no measurable fruit whatsoever in human terms from the untimely death of her husband and his four colleagues? Mrs. Elliot describes how she had to come to the place that God is good, even if none of the Alca people had ever come to faith in Christ. That she was called to trust in the goodness of God and his providence and his wisdom, his purposes, even in the harshest of providence, she deserved no answers beyond the character and faithfulness of God. God, of course, is not an arbitrary God. However, his ways are not our ways. His economy transcends our economy. We are in no position to sit as judge or jury over his ways, determining what is fitting and what is not. Yet many still to this day find the word, the work, and the providence of God unpalatable. It simply does not fit with their sensibilities. They put God on trial and place him before the court of human opinion, and God often in their eyes comes up short. Comes up short in justice, power, goodness, wisdom. And the good news is, just as they see it, simply not that good. Throughout history, men have misunderstood, misrepresented, mistaken, and simply missed the gospel. And this is no more true in history than it was at the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. You see, the people at large were looking for a political Messiah. They wanted to be taken out from under the oppressive regime of Rome. They were looking for freedom from their oppression and missed that the real issue was not the rule of Rome, but the rule of sin. We find in the pages of Scripture, we will find in what we give consideration to this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ's kingdom is not merely political. In fact, his kingship is of an entirely different order that confronts, combats, and comes out victorious over the deepest and darkest problem of sin, evil, and Satan himself. I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 to set the stage for our consideration this morning. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Don't miss that Jesus' coronation, his crowning with glory and honor, is connected directly with his suffering in death. You see, for human kingdoms, death marks the end. It marks the end of reign, of power, of influence. And just precisely at the moment at which, from a human standpoint, Jesus appears, most irrelevant, we find that the author of Hebrews weds together his coronation with his very own death. And Christ is shown to be eternally and, as we will see this morning, immediately relevant as the king who went to the cross. Let us read then, starting in verse 10, and I want you to notice that it begins with the phrase, "for it was fitting." What I want us to appreciate at the outset here is that what is fitting is determined by none other than God himself. Read with me. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children God has given me.' Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted." I remind you what we said last week about this first century church. They were a church that was facing trial and tribulation. They were facing the threat of abandoning their confession about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Here we find in Hebrews 2 this continued argumentation as to why God in Christ is worthy of our full allegiance and commitment. Even though they are tempted to depart the faith, even though it seemed in their eyes fitting to doubt God, it seemed fitting to deny Christ, to abandon their confession. The author of Hebrews shows us here that the sovereign, faithful, loving, all-knowing God does what is fitting for His purposes, and what is fitting for His purposes is fitting for His people. As we look then in the next moments at these verses in Hebrews 2, I remind you that what we have here is the fitting purposes of God fitting perfectly for the people of God. What is fitting, first of all? It is fitting, number one, for the Son of God to suffer. It is fitting for the Son of God to suffer. Look how we see in verse 10 that He was made perfect through suffering. Throughout the entirety of this section of verses, we have an unparalleled fashion in the New Testament the degree to which Jesus Christ is described in His full solidarity and identity with us. He has taken on the fullness of humanity. It says in verse 11 that we all have one origin. We see in verse 14 that He Himself partook of flesh and blood. We see in verse 17 that He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. What the author of Hebrews says to the first century church is that your redemptive hope is grounded in God who became man. It is grounded in the incarnation. Redemptive hope occurs directly in coordination with the humanity of the Son of God. It was fitting for the Son of God to suffer. Back in 1949, Joseph Campbell wrote what became a very popular book entitled The Hero with a Thousand Faces. This was a book that was essentially a comparative mythology. Or I should say better, he was doing comparative mythology. And what he was seeking to show that in all the strands of cultures through the ages, that the myths of the world share a fundamental structure. And this fundamental structure is what connects all of these myths together. And it is this, that there is this sort of hero ideal, this rescuer that can be found in every philosophy and every strand of mythology from all of the cultures of the world. But square in the face of some sort of false idea of a monomyth here, that would want us to see, as Campbell would, that Osiris, Buddha, Hercules, Moses, and Jesus are all part of this monomyth. That square in the face of that is the fact that we cannot reduce Jesus into some ideology, to some moral idea or philosophical idea, because reducing Jesus to ideology leaves us in our sin. Deincarnating Christ obliterates the gospel. It is not merely those who have studied comparative mythology. You only have to look in the pages of tomes of literature on this very continent itself. I'll make reference to one, 19th century, very well-known pastor and author, Horace Bushnell, who writes this about Gethsemane. He says, There is Gethsemane hid in all love. What he is seeking to do here is actually universalizing some sort of moral idea that we get from the Gethsemane accounts, so that the historic realities of Christ's own personal suffering on behalf of His people, the perfection that came from that, is far removed from his idea. Just this year, We see the distinctives blurred in a fresh way by well-known author Miroslav Volf, who has written a book entitled Allah, A Christian Response. And what he argues vehemently in this book is that the God of Islam and the God of Christianity are singularly the same God. And by such syncretism and pluralism, and the alleged generous claims of universalism and of pluralism, these are actually stingy claims. They are damning claims. Why? Because if Jesus has every face, he has no face at all. Theology that becomes sentimentality makes redemption impossible. And if we are left with a religious ideology, we have no real redemptive solution for sin. Redemption, then, is not a theoretical concept. It is not a philosophical system. It is not a motivational or sentimental reality. It is actually the incarnate Jesus Christ, God the Son, who became man. Jesus says to us in the author of Hebrews tells us about Christ in verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is unashamedly identified with us, one with us, a partner in flesh and blood. The cosmic incarnate king becomes Lord of his people by becoming one with his people. One of the great themes of the New Testament is union with Christ. And we speak properly of our union with Christ only when we recognize first and foremost his union with us, his identifying with us. The implication then for the first century church is the same as it is for us, that our hope is not to be found in some sort of philosophical speculation or religious ideology, but it is grounded in the identified historic Son of God who identified himself with us. The king that rode the donkey into Jerusalem was no hero of a monomyth. He is the Son of God incarnate. And this is why Jesus could boldly say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. It was fitting for the Son of God to suffer as us and to suffer for us. Secondly, it was fitting for the Son of God to sing. It was fitting for the Son of God to sing. Look at verse 12, a quote from Psalm 22. I will tell your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz was probably not one of the names you gave consideration for your son. But it was the name that Isaiah gave his second son after having named his first Shear Jashub. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz actually means that the booty is speeding, the prey speeds. Shear Jashub actually means a remnant will return. And included in this text from Hebrews 2, the quote from Psalm 22 is actually juxtaposed with reference back to the entire theme of chapters 7, 8, and 9 of Isaiah. I want you just for a moment to turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. I want you to see this with me because this becomes extraordinarily important in the line of logic that we follow in Hebrews chapter 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Then look at verse 17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now that very text is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. Why does Isaiah give these names to his sons? Because they serve as warnings that God takes judgment seriously. He is going to execute judgment, a judgment that is unrelenting, thorough, and complete. But at the same time, we find the very same God saying, I am a God of grace and mercy, and my redemption will be unrelenting, thorough, and complete. And Isaiah in chapter 8 and verse 18 says to us that he and his sons must wait as the God of Jacob hides his face. But when we get to Hebrews 2, the hiding of God's face has come to an end. His hiding is no more. He has burst forth into history in his Son, speaking, declaring, providing judgment and forgiveness. It is in his Son. And this Son, we see in verse 12, is the Son that sings. But what is he singing about? You remember Jesus standing before the tomb of Lazarus? He is enraged by death. He is infuriated by the stench of sin and death that wafts from the tomb of Lazarus. And now this very same Jesus has tasted death himself. He has suffered the indignity and the shame, the displeasure of the Father who has actually hid his face from his Son. Why has he done that? Because in that moment of the unfurling of God's wrath on his Son, the unfathomable indignity renders an incomprehensible grace, the glorious symphony of reconciliation. And the Son now described here in verse 12 of Hebrews 2 is now the Son that sings the song of victory. God has hidden his face of kindness from his Son, so that he might shine his face of blessing upon his church. And we find in Jesus here the judgment executed so that the blessing will come on the congregation, on the church. And Jesus sings. It was fitting for him to sing. And we see here in chapter 2, for example, in verse 14, look at this. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What we see here is the Son singing the victory of the warrior, the victory of the king who has crushed the head of the serpent. What we have here is the Jesus who reigns victorious. We also see in verse 17, look at this. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Here is the high priest who makes propitiation for his people. And here he sings the song of redemption. It is finished. John Murray comments about the interchange between Father and Son this way. God in our nature, forsaken of God. Here is the wonder of the Father's love and the Son's love too. Eternity will not scale its heights or fathom its depths. The singing warrior, the singing high priest, is the singing Son that we look back to in verse 10, that he should be made the founder of their salvation. God made him the founder. This word founder is a word in the Greek that actually has a fairly broad semantic range, and it's a word that can mean captain or author or founder or pioneer. One of the themes that is woven through the book of Hebrews that begins here is that Jesus Christ is the great pioneer who trailblazes the pathway to glory for the sons that he will bring along. And this is what we have going on again in Hebrews chapter 12. Set your eyes on the pioneer and perfecter of your faith. Why? Because he has already crashed through the heavens, something we'll see next week. And it is that Son that is now singing the victory, because he, as to put it in Star Trek language, has gone where no man has gone before. And he is taking us to glory. He identifies with us. He suffers with us. He takes us where we could not go without him. And he sings in triumph before us, leading us to glory. It was fitting, number one, for the Son of God to suffer. Secondly, it was fitting for the Son of God to sing. And thirdly and finally this morning, it is fitting for the sons of God to sing in our suffering. It is fitting for the sons of God to sing in our suffering. You see, what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus Christ has broken in. He has intruded into a world that is dominated by the authority of Satan and his hosts. And Jesus Christ has crushed that authority. And that reality is ours. It belongs to us. Oh, it might appear at times that God has hidden his face from us again. We may face the harshest of providences. We may face suffering of untold proportions. Fears may come to us like a deluge. Opposition to our faith and our family may seem overwhelming, but in these challenges, we are exhorted, as he exhorts the first century church, that we are to turn our face to the pioneer who has blazed the trail and guarantees that he will take us to glory. Look at verse 16. For it is surely not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Look at verse 18. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. What I want you to see first of all is this, that he helps us. Who is the us? It is the congregation of the brothers with whom Jesus Christ has identified himself. His work of identifying is for us. It is not for the angels, it is for us. But secondly, I want you not to miss the present tense. This is not a help for sometime down the road, this is a help for now. As we face our trials and tribulations, the past work of Jesus Christ as the high priest, the finished work of him as the grand warrior who has delivered us from the power of sin, death, and Satan, the sanctifying work that we see in verse 10 and verse 11 is the work that he has already accomplished us for us. And the point is this, that the past work of Christ produces an unrelenting sufficiency for now. Many of you will know the name of Edmund Clowney, who was the former president and professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he has spent a good deal of time camping on Psalm 22 as it connects here in Hebrews chapter 2. And he makes the point of how many of the I Psalms are written by David, the anointed king, and how these words ultimately belong to great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then Clowney also notes the we Psalms. For example, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then Clowney makes this extraordinarily poignant point. Jesus can sing the we songs with us because he sings the I songs for us. And Clowney describes Jesus Christ in Psalm 22 as the singing shepherd, but he is indeed more. He, according to Hebrews 2, is the singing prophet, proclaiming the lyrics of divine truth to us. He is the singing priest who sings the song of redemption. He is the singing king who is singing the songs of overwhelming victory over sin, Satan, and death. And the singing son, as we see in verse 12, is the one who sings in the midst of the congregation. And the call to us as the Church of Jesus Christ is to join in the song. To join in the songs of praise sung by our great song leader. The Son of God who suffered, the Son of God who sings, calls us as the church who suffers to sing in our suffering, to lift our eyes from the scores of our own suffering, and to cast our eyes upon the heavenly song of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, humiliated and exalted. In keeping with Psalm 22, we find the disturbing discordance of Christ's tragic dirge of death and suffering. But then it burst forth in harmonious resolve with the triumphant symphonic blend of victory. But as we close this morning, I want you to remember this song is to be no solo. We are called to be a surround sound choir of voices bursting forth in melodious, symphonic, antiphonal praise. As those consecrated by the singing Son of God who find our redeemed tongues loosed to sing the praises of God, the praises of His Son, and to join in singing with the Son who leads us before the congregation. You see, it is only fitting that the Son should suffer. It is only fitting that the Son should sing. And indeed, Church of Christ, it is only fitting that we sing with Him in our suffering to the glory and praise of the Almighty God in Jesus Christ. Amen.